The EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network presents Theology of the Body with your hosts, Father Richard Hogan and Katrina Zeno.
Welcome back to this wonderful series on Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body. I'm Katrina Zeno, co-founder of Women of the Third Millennium, and I'm here with Father Richard Hogan.
Thank you. I'm Father Hogan, a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis in Minnesota, and with the permission of our Archbishop there, I work full-time with a national apostolate called Natural Family Planning Outreach of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City.
And so far, Father Hogan, we've been doing some introductory material looking at John Paul II, his significance in the world and his papacy.
Right.
Why don't you give us a summary of what we looked at so far?
Well, those of you who have watched the previous three programs, we began by talking about John Paul II's new way of speaking about the faith, and we indicated that there were a number of coincidences surrounding his early life as well as his pontificate and particularly his election in 1978, which were very unusual. And these were the signs of the time, so to speak, that the Holy Spirit was painting for us, showing us the importance of John Paul II. And of course, we said that he was important primarily not because of all these coincidences, but because of this new way of speaking about the faith. And this new way of speaking about the faith was important because we don't think like the 5th century of St. Augustine's era or the 13th century of St. Thomas. We think in a different categories, mainly much more subjective rather than objective, much more experiential than principled, much more bottom-up rather than top-down. And so we need a new language, a new way of speaking about the faith. And the theology of the body would be one facet, one piece of the application of this new philosophical system, phenomenology, to the faith. But the project is across the board, from A to Z, the entire corpus of Revelation. John Paul II is giving us a new way of speaking about all of it. And the theology of the body is a very important piece, but it would belong to the treatise on creation. You know, in the old seminary days, they had about seven topics. It was God as one and triune, and then creation, Christ, church, grace, sacraments, commandments, and so on. And each of those would absorb several courses, several semester courses. The theology of the body would be a subset of John Paul's application of phenomenology to the corpus of the faith, a subset of the treatise on creation. And so we talked a little bit about the basic principles of the theology of the body in the last program. And the main principle, the main idea, the guiding theme of the whole corpus of those 129 talks is that the body, the human body, is the expression of the person.
And also that theology of the body means the body reveals God.
Right. When we act like God and express those acts in and through the body, then the body speaks the language of God as well as the language of our own persons. Of course, that all depends upon the fact that we act in the way we're supposed to, that is to say, like God, because we're made in God's image and likeness.
Yes, we are. And so we began last time looking at the first of the six cycles or six sections of theology of the body.
Right. We probably should remind the listeners about the six cycles again.
The six cycles. And the first cycle is on original humanity, who we were before original sin.
How the body expressed the person in the Garden of Eden before sin. And he starts this cycle, the reflections on this cycle, from the words of Christ, as he does the second and third. And the first cycle is based on the word of Christ to the Pharisees. Remember that they came up to him one day and said, what about divorce? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And of course, Moses had permitted that. And Jesus responds to the Pharisees saying, in the beginning, which everybody knew at the time when they heard the Lord, that that was a direct quote of the first words of Genesis. And John Paul II uses that springboard, those words of Christ, to do a very, very intense analysis of Genesis and the way Adam and Eve were before sin.
Yes, and then in the second cycle, he goes on to speak of what he calls historical humanity, which is who we are after original sin.
Right,
and it has
right.
Two parts. The first part is the man unredeemed by Christ without grace, and the second part is such a beautiful vision of the man redeemed by grace.
Christ. Right.
And then the third part is what we could call glorified humanity.
Resurrection. Right.
The resurrection of the body and how we will be at the end of time.
Right. And the second cycle is based on the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount about a man who looks lustfully, has already committed adultery with the woman that he looks at that way in his heart. and John Paul II bases the second cycle on that remark of Christ and goes to analysis of the way we are, as you said, after sin. And the way the body expresses the person after sin is different than the way it was in paradise. And then, of course, there's the question the Sadducees present to him. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and they came up to him and posed this case of the woman who had seven brothers as her husbands, each died without heirs, and following one of the Jewish laws, the brother of a deceased brother was supposed to marry the widow and raise up children to his brother. And this poor woman, according to the story, I don't think it was an actual case, they made it up, had married seven brothers, and so they present the question to Christ, well, whose husband will she be? In other words, who will be your husband in heaven? And then Christ, of course, denies that there's marriage in heaven and says to the Sadducees, you really don't know what you're talking about. But John Paul II uses that remark of Christ to talk about the resurrection and the way the body expresses the person in heaven, the glorified body, as you say.
Glorified body, glorified humanity. Well, that's the first three cycles, and then the last three cycles, so that would be 4, 5, and 6, are taking the application of this vision of who the human person is and applying it to virginity and celibacy and then to marriage and then to questions of procreation and marital chastity by looking at Humanae Vitae again.
Humanae Vitae, just for anyone who isn't aware, is the famous encyclical of Pope Paul VI, issued in 1968, on human life, Humanae Vitae, the famous birth control encyclical, as it's usually called.
Yeah.
So, and John Paul II, of course, uses the sixth cycle to comment on that.
Yes. Well, let's go back to the beginning with the Pope. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2, the first cycle. And you had some comments about the difference between Genesis 1 and 2.
Yes. The first chapter of Genesis is the first account of creation. And then the second and third chapters are the second account. They both basically talk about the creation of men and women, and they talk about it but from in different points of view. As everyone knows who's been in grade school and or CCD or religious education of any kind, the first chapter of Genesis talks about the six-day account with all of the things of the world and the animals of the world created first, and then the last, the crowning glory of creation is Adam and Eve on the sixth day. The second account, the second chapter, tells the story all over again, but tells it in a slightly different way. It talks about the creation of Adam first, and then, as you know, Adam is put to sleep and a rib is taken from him, and Eve is created out of that rib formed by God from the rib of Adam. So in the first account, Adam and Eve are created together. In the second account, Adam's created first. And the Pope says the first is from God's point of view. Because when God creates, since there's no time for God, everything happens from his point of view, from the way he looks at things all at once. Mm-hmm. And the second account is from the way Adam actually experienced it. The second and third chapters of Genesis, John Paul says, is actually the record of the experiences mm-hmm. of Adam and Eve as they lived through those events. And this is kind of important, as you know, mm-hmm. Katrina, because the application of this new philosophy called phenomenology means that you have to work with experiences.
Right. So this, the second account, takes us back to the human experience. So as a phenomenologist, the Pope is very interested in that because he wants to look at human experience and ask, what does that tell us?
Right, exactly. And if the experiences are valid in the sense that mm-hmm. they're consistent with the way were made, yes. then they reveal God.
Yes.
And so you have the record of human experience there. This is the work that a phenomenologist would do to gather the data that he would use to reflect and philosophize on. But for John Paul II, there it is in the scriptures. He doesn't have to go and ask all these questions. The record of the observations that Adam and Eve made on their own experiences is in the second mm-hmm. and third chapters of Genesis. And it's incredibly interesting because he uses those experiences, but he uses the first chapter as a kind of control. You know, every scientific experiment needs to have a control group. Well, for John Paul II, the control is the objective statement mm-hmm. in the first chapter. Mm-hmm. It's a very interesting way to look at the first two chapters,
of
the first three chapters
yeah.
of Genesis.
Well, I'm not a phenomenologist, but I have brought with me something that I think that...
You know, you told me you were going to do
this.
Yes,
that does display a little bit about human experience. So I know you're not of the Sesame Street generation.
But No, I'm not.
I'm just a little bit after that. But, you know, in Sesame Street, we had three of these things belong together, and one of them does not. But
yeah.
Can you tell me which thing does not belong with these?
Ken here.
Yeah, Ken here.
I don't think he quite belongs with the
Dutch. No, Ken is having the experience that Adam had in Genesis 2, which was the experience of original solitude, the Pope says. That, you know, Adam discovered that he was alone, as Ken here would discover that he was alone.
With the ducks.
Yeah, with the ducks. And so he discovered he wasn't made like the rest of creation, and that was a problem.
Right, and the Lord actually told Adam to experience this by telling him to go and name the animals. Now, there were several purposes to this, but the primary one was that Adam would discover that he was different, that he was alone in the world, that there was no other person like him.
And why was that so important?
Well, he had to discover that in order to discover who he was, in order to discover personhood, in effect. By looking at each animal in the face, these ducks and the dinosaurs and whatever else was around, and naming them, he claimed a certain power over them, which was the fulfillment of the invitation in the first chapter of Genesis to have dominion. Because to name was to give power, especially in the Jewish thought. But the primary reason was so that he would discover that he was different, that he was
different.
A person.
Right, and so that's why he experiences himself as alone. But we know that that's not the end of the story, is it?
No, no, of course not. It's the discovery was... It was accomplished in and through the body, through his five senses. You know, St. Thomas has this wonderful principle that nothing is in the mind without first being in the senses. Obviously, you've got to see, touch, hear, somehow experience whatever before it can be in your mind. So Adam named the animals. He looked at each one, sensed them with his eyes, with his body, maybe touched them or petted them, maybe fed them. And they were all very mild and kind and so forth. This was before sin, so they weren't roaring at him or anything like that. But in looking at each animal in the face like that, he came to know that he was different. But he came to know that in and through the body.
Right, and so we realize that Adam is by himself. But as we said, God isn't going to leave him that way. So when we come back from this break, I think we'll discover what God did to solve Adam's solitude in the creation of Eve.
Okay.
So thank you for joining us, and we'll be right back.
The Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, because he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things to me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation unto generation to them that fear him. He hath shown might with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seat, and hath exalted the lowly. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath received Israel his servant, being mindful of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Amen.
We now return to Theology of the Body on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Thank you for joining us again on John Paul II's series of Theology of the Body. So we left off talking about poor Ken here.
Stand in for Adam.
Yeah, standing in for Adam, right? So he's alone. He's alone because he's made in God's image and likeness in a particular way, and he has no one to love.
Because there's no other person. He can love God, of course.
Right.
And in fact, there's a shadow of that in Genesis. Remember the part where God walks in the cool of the evening with Adam. But, of course, that's anthropomorphic. God is seen to have a body there, but he really didn't. Mm-hmm. And it's a distant foreshadowing of the incarnation, I think. But there was no other bodied person. There was no one he could love. You can't love an animal. Now, I know people have pets, and they say they love them. But strictly speaking, you have to have two persons in order to have a loving relationship. So, and for a bodied person, for a human being, you need another human being to love in and through your body. And so the solitude here was incredible. I mean, something that none of us can really imagine. Can you conceive of a world with just women? Or conceive of a world for me with just men?
No, I can't. And I had a little taste of that original solitude one time in New York City. It was
really?
The first time I'd been
in New York City.
In New York City.
There's only 5 million people.
Well, it's true. And yet, in the midst of 5 million people, I felt completely alone because I knew no one else.
Yeah.
And it was the oddest experience, and it gave me a taste of perhaps what Adam experienced. He was surrounded by the rest of creation, and yet he felt himself alone.
What he sensed was, when he named the animals, was that there was no other living body being like him. And he sensed this because not only do we experience things, but we kind of watch ourselves experience things. We not only are talking with one another, but we know we're talking with one another.
Right, I'm aware.
Aware.
Of
right.
my own actions.
Right. We kind of sit back, or sometimes when we think about it, sit back and watch what we do. Right. At other times, we may reflect on what we have watched ourselves do. And the term for this that phenomenologists like to use is called consciousness or self-awareness. Mm-hmm. And what the Holy Father talks about here is that Adam, in the experience of solitude, watched himself name the animals, watched himself experience that loneliness, and then realized that the meaning of this, the self-awareness that he had of this, was that he was the only person in the universe that had a body. He was the only bodied person. And that's incredibly important because it's a sense of loss, or a sense, not so much of loss in the case of Adam, but of not having something that he realized he should have had.
Mm-hmm. So in a way, a lack of fullness, a lack of completeness, because God does say, I will make a helper fit for you.
Right, exactly.
So there is something, in a way, something that's lacking. Something.
Not in his own personal structure,
right.
But in a lack in terms that he could not express love in and through the body, which he had, because there was no other body being around. He had all the animals, but you can't express love in and through a body as a person with a non-person.
Right. And so God puts Adam to sleep, and from his rib, from his side, takes a rib and makes him into woman, and makes the rib into a woman. And then I love what Adam says when he wakes up. He says, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.
Right. It's almost a cry of joy.
It is a cry of joy. And what I think used to escape me before I started reading John Paul II is realizing what Adam is saying is, hallelujah, here's someone made just like me, literally from my own body. So she shares my same nature. She doesn't share dog nature or tree nature. She actually shares human nature.
And she's a person equal in dignity and value to Adam, and her body expresses her person. So she shares the same nature, but in a different way, because she's feminine, and of course Adam was masculine. But before the creation of Eve, the word Adam means simply mankind. It doesn't mean male. And the Pope says something very interesting in one of his Theology of the Body talks in this first cycle. He says, it's almost as though this was a completely new creation. It's almost as though Adam was put out of existence, although he wasn't. Genesis expressed it as a sleep. But it's almost a state of non-being, although God would never, ever have destroyed what he created. He would have never destroyed the personhood of Adam. Once a person is created, the person exists for all eternity. But it's almost into non-being, the Pope says, and from this springs the new creation of humanity in male and female. And the joy here was something that's incredible, beyond most of our experiences.
What really strikes me is, In a way, the Pope solves a very long-standing debate, which is, are men and women the same or different? You know, we've got people saying, you know, they're radically different, as if from different planets, and then we've got people saying, no, they're really the same, they're just a few minor, you know, differences. And no, the Pope says, no, we're the same because we share the same nature, but we're different because that one nature, he says, is embodied or incarnated in two different ways as male and female. Yeah.
Right.
And the beauty of this is that the very next verse in Genesis then says, and this is why a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh or one body. Because now that we have male and female, a new possibility exists, doesn't it?
Exactly, because now there is, now they can enter into a communion of persons. They can love each other, imaging God in and through their love, and therefore creating a communion of persons in imitation of the Trinity. As the Pope says, this unity expresses in and through their bodies. Their bodies express their choices, what they know and choose. They know each other's dignity. They choose to give themselves in love to each other, exactly the way the Trinity functions, exactly like the mystery of the fire of love within the Godhead. And this is then expressed in and through their bodies in their mutual donation to each other. And their marriage then makes visible, this is almost a direct quote, makes visible what has been hidden in God for all eternity. And only the human body can do this because, as we've said before, only the human body is the expression of a person. There's no other person in the universe that has a body that can express the way God acts in and through that physical body, making visible what has been hidden. Now, it doesn't make visible the entire mystery. That's impossible. But it is more than any other being could possibly do.
He has one of my favorite sentences in Theology of the Body is in this sentence, is in this section. And he says, man becomes the image of God not so much in the moment of solitude as in the moment of communion. And I love that quote because, once again, he's standing on the shoulders of Augustine and Aquinas. He's not saying, he's not repudiating what he's saying, but he's saying it's not only in solitude as an individual do we image God, but also, as you said, when we're able to give ourselves away in love, then we live in this communion of persons which images, reflects the Trinitarian communion of persons in God. And so there is a sense in which when we experience ourselves as alone, we experience not quite the fulfillment of our being because we were made to love. We're made to give ourselves away in love because we're made to image God, who constantly in the Trinity, the Father is pouring himself out in gift to the Son, and the Son is pouring himself out in gift to the Father. And that gift bursts forth as the fruit of their love, which is the Trinity. So we see this communion of persons. And when we see Adam and Eve, or when we see husband and wife, we likewise see this communion of persons living in love, pouring themselves out in gift that's meant to be fruitful. And that inspires me.
It's, and that's exactly the way it is, or the way it should be. Of course, Adam and Eve mirrored this a little bit better than most of us can, because we're wounded by original sin. Nevertheless, every married couple is called to image the Trinity. We are images of God individually. You know, we cannot destroy that or deny that or denigrate that. Structurally speaking, as the individual human person, we are images of God. But that's just our being or existence. The Pope is always interested in what we're supposed to be doing, not just in our own being, but in doing or acting. That's why one of his books is called The Acting Person. That's not about drama. It's about a human being acting, doing something, experiencing something. So when he says that beautiful line you quoted, that we image God not so much in our own individual being, but rather in a communion of persons, what he's saying here is this is the act that we were created to do. And especially in the gift of spouses, we donate ourselves in a way that's similar to the mystery of the Trinity and make it visible.
And we do this through our bodies. And
exactly.
As a result, he has created a term that I think is one of the most mysterious terms in Theology of the Body, but one of the most crucial. He calls it the nuptial meaning of the body. Why don't you give us your explanation?
Well, this goes back to this idea that we not only act and do things and experience things, but we are able to watch ourselves do it. We have this self-awareness, or what the Pope refers to is our consciousness. And as Adam and Eve watched themselves give themselves to each other, they realized that their bodies had a certain significance or meaning. Sometimes the Pope uses significance, other times he uses meaning. Actually, it's probably the same Italian word. He gave these addresses in Italian, but they were probably translated differently by different translators. But the meaning or significance that was that the Adam and Eve had in the self-awareness, in other words, what they thought about what they were doing as they watched themselves do it, and in this case it's the self-donation of spouses, what they thought about it, the meaning they gave to it, was that the body was created for a self-gift. Mm. That the language of their bodies, both making visible personhood but in different ways, meant that they were to be a gift to each other, a self-donation. So the nuptial meaning is that the human body is created to be a gift.
And doesn't that go back to Vatican II, to Gaudium et Spes, which, as we mentioned before, John Paul II helped to draft, to it's Gaudium et Spes number 24, where he says man can only fully find himself through a sincere gift of self. Right. And so to me, that is the Pope's favorite phrase in Vatican II. I often say I'd like to get a license plate that says GS24, so that people could be reminded they're made for a gift of self. Well, thank you once again for joining us. Please join us next time when we'll come back to the nuptial meaning of the body and how as human persons we're made to give ourselves away in love.
You've been listening to Theology of the Body with Father Richard Hogan and Katrina Zeno on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Like to write to us at EWTN, we would love to hear from you. Our address is EWTN, 5817 Old Leeds Road, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. Or check out our website at www.ewtn.com.